You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 3 of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. If a man divorces his wife, and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute, with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Look up to the barren heights and see. Is there any place where you have not been ravished? By the roadside you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld and no spring rains have fallen. Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. Verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree, and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go. Proclaim this message towards the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favours to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord. For I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed. Nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honour the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the people of Judah will join the people of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your ancestors as an inheritance. I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of backsliding. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our ancestors' labour, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our ancestors, from our youth till this day. We have not obeyed the Lord our God. Now, this chapter, chapter 3, really closes off. The first five verses close off the oracle, the prophetic message that chapter 2 presents to us. And they continue, of course, the themes that were there in chapter 2, the idea of the adultery of Israel. And that carries on into the rest of chapter 3 as well, of course. This image of Israel as the covenant bride of God, the one that God had loved and had committed himself to as a husband does to his wife. But this image of divorce comes in chapter 3, verse 1. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, would he return to her again? But Israel has been like a prostitute with many lovers. And will Israel now return? Again, it's very graphic and shocking. Verse 2, look to the barren heights and see, is there anywhere that you haven't been ravished? Verse 6 helps us to understand that the heights, the high hills, the high places and the spreading trees, verse 6, these were the places where the nature religions of Canaan engaged in worship. They became places of worship, the high places on the mountaintops and under the spreading trees. Places that were seen as being places that, in some sense of power or of immediacy or closeness to the gods who were effectively personifications of nature. Now, of course, this imagery of sexual immorality is talking about a spiritual reality. But it's probably worth remembering as well that within those pagan religions, there often was an element of sexual indulgence, of cult prostitution, for example. And because those religions were so closely connected to ideas of fertility, both the fertility of people in having children and also the fertility of the land in bringing forth harvests. The irony, of course, as verse 3 says, is that the showers had been withheld by God, the creator who gave the weather that was needed for the crops, withheld it because of their unfaithfulness. So they had gone after gods who they thought would guarantee their prosperity and the weather conditions they needed, but God withheld it. And despite that, like a prostitute who is brazen, verse 3, who has no shame in her sexual immorality, you refuse to blush. Now again, probably worth saying that we would acknowledge, and we need to acknowledge, that there are women who end up involved in prostitution, perhaps the majority of those who do, at least in our modern world, who really are not like this, or maybe are not unashamed. They might feel deep shame. They may regret their decision. They may have felt they had no choice. They may have been coerced or forced into it. So we must acknowledge that. But that's not the idea here. The idea is of one who has chosen this pathway, who sees no value in sexual faithfulness. And that's what Israel is behaving like. Calling out to God, my father, my friend from my youth, verse 4, will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? That's how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. So as a nation, as a whole, God is saying that Israel has treated him with contempt, expecting him to turn up and save them. It's the syncretistic worship, to use the technical term. They're worshipping God, yes. They're carrying on the system of sacrifices at his temple. They're praying to him, but at the same time, many of them are sacrificing to other gods, hedging their bets. And so they come to God and expect God to be on their side and to provide for them. But all the time, actually, they're looking to other gods and engaging in wickedness. And God is saying, why should he listen to them? Now, that image of divorce that begins chapter 3 picks up again then in verses 6 to 10. And here God contrasts the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, or describes them as being like two sisters. Of course, they were two kingdoms descended from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. The northern kingdom containing the bulk of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom containing two tribes predominantly, and perhaps a third mixed in with them. And certainly some people from the tribe of Levi lived in both northern and southern kingdoms. But the tribe of Simeon may well have been absorbed into the southern kingdom as well. But anyway, the larger kingdom with the bulk of the population to the north, Israel, and to the south, Judah. But notice it's during the reign of King Josiah. So we saw that this is early in Jeremiah's prophetic career. Chapter 1 told us that it was in the 13th year of King Josiah that God appointed Jeremiah to be a prophet. The word of the Lord came to him, chapter 1 verse 2 says. Josiah, as we said in that introductory episode, was a great reforming king of Judah. He became king at the age of 8. His father and his grandfather Manasseh, his father Amon, who reigned only for a couple of years, but those two men had been ungodly, had led the people in idolatry. Josiah, when he was 20 years of age, began to reform the worship of the kingdom of Judah. But by this stage, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, has gone. So Josiah became king in about 640 or 641 BC. And we're now at least 18 years later, if it says these words came in, or 13 years later, if these words came in the reign of Josiah. Well, Jeremiah's first prophecies were in the 13th year of Josiah. So we're talking about the 620s, that period of time. That's about 100 years after the northern kingdom had been destroyed and taken into exile. So God is saying in Jeremiah 3, look, it was like two sisters who, according to the image that's here, were married to God. Of course, God's intention that there would be one nation of Israel under King David and under Solomon, that was true, even under Saul, who was the first king before David. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom split into two. And so it was as if God had two wives rather than one. But faithless Israel, the northern kingdom, had gone up onto the high hills, had engaged in adultery by worshipping false gods. And despite the fact that the southern kingdom of Judah observed this and saw how God, verse 8, gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away, that, of course, is the exile that had happened in 622. Yet in the 100 years since then, instead of Judah learning from that and being faithful, Judah also had gone out and committed adultery under Manasseh and Amon. Israel's immorality mattered so little to Judah, or to Israel, that she defiled the land. We saw that image again in chapter 2, I didn't really comment on it there, but this is an important image in how God describes the reasons for the exile, that the land was polluted or defiled by the idolatry of God's people. And so the land was purged and refreshed and restored when God took them out of the land. But despite observing that, verse 10, unfaithful Judah did not return to God with all her heart, but only in pretense. And therefore, verse 11, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. It's a remarkable statement. Israel, the northern kingdom, was utterly idolatrous from word go. Jeroboam, who was the breakaway king who led the northern kingdom, its first king, set up two idols in the northern kingdom as places of worship to stop his people going to the temple. And there was probably a bit of syncretism. In other words, let's worship those statues as if they are representations of God, like the people of Israel under Aaron in the time of Moses when they made the golden calf. But the point is that that was a direct disobedience to the law, a direct offence to God, making a graven image, a direct breach of the Ten Commandments, of the core of the law, from word go. And there was never a godly king of the Northern Kingdom. Every one of them was an idolater, a godless man. Every one of them led the people in false worship. In the Southern Kingdom, there were good kings and bad kings. And some good kings, or some bad kings, who turned good when they turned to God. And they had the temple. They had the kings descended from David. Every king of the Southern Kingdom was a direct descendant of David. In the Northern Kingdom, you had various different dynasties, some of them short-lived, others lasting for a few generations. But there were occasional changes of dynasty conflict. In the Southern Kingdom, it was always the family of David who reigned. So you might look at that and say, well, surely the Southern Kingdom was better than the Northern Kingdom. But God doesn't see it that way. The Northern Kingdom, in a sense, was honest about its idolatry. It didn't try to pretend. There was no pretense. Its sin was blatant, more obvious. The Southern Kingdom kept up a pretense of turning to God. Now, of course, let's be very clear here. We're not saying that everybody in the Northern Kingdom was godless or ungodly. There were prophets that God sent to the Northern Kingdom, some very great ones like Elijah and Elisha, and others who were faithful to God. There were always faithful people amongst the nation. God told Elijah that there were 700 righteous people. Or sorry, not 700, 7,000. That's just a slight discrepancy, isn't it? 7,000 righteous people in the land of Israel. And so there was never a time when there were no faithful worshippers and servants of God. Likewise in the Southern Kingdom. But what God is saying here is that overall the nation, the Northern nation, rejected him. And of course, the Southern nation did worse because, A, they had the temple and they had the kings in David's line. They had more of an advantage. And B, they had the example of the Northern Kingdom to learn from as to what God had done to them in taking them into exile. And C, that the biggest problem for them was their incomplete turning to God. So they may have turned to God, but not with all of their heart, only a pretense. God is more offended by lukewarm worship than he is by outright rejection. He's more offended by hypocrisy that claims to follow him when one's heart is far from him than he is by outright immorality. And I think you see this in the ministry of Jesus as well, don't you? His harshest words, his words of judgment, were reserved for the religious hypocrites, the people who set themselves up as religious leaders and who claimed to be righteous and keepers of the law, but who in fact were far from God and driving other people away from him. Whereas those who were openly immoral, Jesus drew close to and called them to repentance. And many of them, of course, came to him. But that's the picture in verses 6 to 10. And then verse 11, as we've said, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. And so there is a message to be proclaimed towards the north, calling the people of Israel to return to God. Now this call does go out in the reign of Josiah. Josiah, as king, traveled to the north, well beyond the boundaries of Judah, into what had been the northern kingdom of Israel, purging that land of idolatry. He was able to do that because Assyria was weakened. You might remember in the introductory episode, or from what you've read of history, that Assyria was in decline at this time, and that gave Judah a certain amount of freedom in God's purposes. And there were Israelites who came to Zion, people from those northern tribes who came and moved to the south. They were brought, verse 14, to the south, God leading those who were faithful among the people to come and be reunited with the tribe of Judah and with worship at the temple. And that certainly is true historically, that there were people who did that, and Josiah was involved in that process of purging those northern regions. But it's not simply that period of history when this prophecy is given that's in view here, because the mention is made in verse 18 that the people of Judah will join the people of Israel and together they will come from the north. In other words, this vision goes beyond the immediate time of the prophet Jeremiah, and it looks to a future time, to a greater fulfillment. When the people from the north come to Jerusalem, they'll be given shepherds after God's own heart, verse 15. Shepherds, of course, an image of leadership in the Bible. The shepherd is the king who shepherds his flock, who tends them and cares for them and protects them. It can also apply to priests and perhaps to prophets as well, leaders who will shepherd the people. Josiah and the faithful priests who served under him, of course, were examples of that, who would lead with knowledge and understanding. Oh, how much God's people even today need shepherds like that. Shepherds, pastors, the word pastor means shepherd. We need shepherds who are devoted to God's people, who don't lord it over them, but who lead them with knowledge and understanding, who protect them against false teaching, and who most importantly are after God's own heart, who love him and who love people the way he loves them, and who understand their role as being in service of him. Now that did happen for a time under Josiah, but their numbers would increase greatly, verse 16, and there would be no ark anymore. This is going well beyond what happened in the time of Josiah. A time when there won't be an ark in the temple, or perhaps a temple at all. A time when Jerusalem will be called the throne of Yahweh and all nations will gather to honour the name of the Lord. This is looking well beyond. It's looking to the time after the exile, certainly verse 18. By implication, the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be exiled as well. God's already foretelling that through Jeremiah. That's going to be a major theme of his prophecy. And so despite the reforms that Josiah will bring, and despite the inclusion of some from the northern kingdom amongst God's people in Judah, they too are going to be exiled to a northern land. That's what happens in 586 BC, about 50 years after this prophecy is given. But the people will come together to the land that God has given them as an inheritance, the return from the exile, and then all nations will gather in Jerusalem and honour the name of the Lord, and there won't be an Ark of the Covenant anymore. That's looking forward to the time of Jesus, of course, who did away with the system of temple worship in 586 BC. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. It was rebuilt after the exile. It was there and beautified and enlarged by King Herod, that building work that was still going on when Jesus was alive. But in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. There is no Ark of the Covenant now. There is no temple in Jerusalem. But of course, the New Testament tells us that that system of worship had already been fulfilled through Jesus, the high priest, who offered himself as one sacrifice for sins forever. A new way of worship. That's going to be a major theme in Jeremiah as well. A new covenant that God is going to make, which will operate in a different way. So that's what is in view here, this glimpse into a greater future than Josiah, a greater shepherd, a greater set of shepherds for God's people. Of course, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, John 10. He's the one who ultimately leads his people with knowledge and understanding, and who calls others to do so under him as shepherds of his people. And all nations honouring the name of the Lord, because through Jesus the gospel is going out to every nation on earth. The day of Pentecost, Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came and the church was born and many believed and responded, of course, the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then the chapter ends in verses 19 to 25 with this heart of God exposed, how he wanted to treat them like children. We've seen the image of God as a husband to his people. We saw it in chapter 2. We've seen it here in chapter 3, that covenant relationship. And in the last episode, when I introduced chapter 2, I said that was something God wove into our experience in life. A human relationship that is pointing us to God's love for his people. That's true of marriage, but it's also true of the second great human relationship, parenthood. And we've seen that already hinted at in verse 4 when they call to Jesus, "My Father, my friend from my youth." Well, God picks that image up again in verse 19. And says he wanted to treat them like children, like his children, to give them an inheritance, to pass on to them his goodness. So again, parenthood is a place where when we have good parents, we can learn something of the nature of God's love. And as parents, we can learn from God how to love our children. But these two images of God as Father and God as husband come up again. Verse 20 again, it's the image of the unfaithful woman. The cry and the weeping is heard, but God calls them to return, verse 22, and he will cure them. What a beautiful promise, what a beautiful picture. And the people respond, "Yes, we will come to you, for you are Yahweh our God." They recognize the deception of idolatry. They recognize that God is their Savior, verse 23. They recognize that they've been destroyed by the gods they worshipped, verse 24. And so they verse 25, they recognize their shame and their disgrace, and they confess their sin to God. That's the challenge for us as we close off Jeremiah 3. Are we idolatrous, worshipping false gods, setting our hope, our ambition, our lives on something other than him? Success, money, prosperity, pleasure, trying to fulfill the emptiness inside ourselves with all sorts of things that are less than him. And in the process, denying the fact that we're sinners at all. Well, if you see that shamefulness, then turn to God. Turn to the God who calls you to return and promises to cure you of your backsliding. I pray that you will do that today. Come to God. Know him as your Father, the one who loves you, the one who wants to bless you with an inheritance in glory in his Son, the Lord Jesus. God who loves you as a husband loves his wife, who wants to make you holy, to be your protector, to be your guide, and to enjoy you as you enjoy him. This is the God who calls us to himself, the God who doesn't want shame and disgrace for us, who wants good things for us, and who has made that possible through the Lord Jesus, who fulfills this great vision in Jeremiah chapter 3 of God making his throne in Jerusalem and gathering the nations to honour his name. You can come and honour him. You can know the throne of God, the God who rules over you as a tender father, as a loving husband. You can know that in your experience if you'll simply acknowledge your sin and your need of him, return to him, and let him cure you.